Okay, if you are just joining us today, we are continuing our study on the life of one of the great characters from the Bible, who is Abraham from the Old Testament, and we are tonight on the, I guess, our fourth session together. Just to kind of review where we are, we're in the middle of Genesis chapter 13, okay, and we started 3 weeks ago. We talked about how Abraham had a special calling from God, and this calling was to inherit this new land. And last week, after a long journey, Abraham finally inherited the promised land, and he went to Canaan. And when he entered into Canaan, just a little review right here, the first thing he found in Canaan was... Begins with an F. Ends in an E. It was a famine. Very, very good. Don't you remember we talked about how... We need to go backwards here, okay? We talked about how he finally entered the promised land. And he finally got there, and God promised him this great promised land. The first thing he saw is it's an empty land, and the next morning he woke up and there was a famine. So it wasn't a very good promised land. So Abraham did what all of us would do if we woke up and there was nothing in the fridge, and there was nothing outside to eat, and there was no 7-Elevens or McDonald's anywhere around. He flipped out. He panicked. He got scared. And what he did is... he made a mistake. And we said was, his mistake was that he went to Egypt. His mistake was not that he started to doubt God's plan. He still fully believed in God's plan, that God sent me to this famine-stricken place. But his mistake was that he decided that after God had brought me here and God had promised this and God had promised that, that I'm now going to help God's plan out. And he took matters into his own hands. And he didn't leave God or doubt God, but what he said is that he went ahead of God. All right, and he started to jump ahead of God's plan for him. So he goes to Egypt. Egypt, going to Egypt is always a problem. It was especially a problem for Abraham, and it led to an even bigger problem. He gets to Egypt, and he makes a big mistake, a bigger mistake, which is what? What did he do in Egypt? He lied about what? About his wife, right? Remember? He was worried, he was scared that Pharaoh's going to like the way my wife looks, so he's going to knock me off and then take my wife to be his own. So he said, just lie and tell him that you're my sister. So we talked about how chivalrous this was of him to send his wife off to be Pharaoh's whatever and part of Pharaoh's harem while he himself protected his own life. And more importantly, not only did he risk his wife's life, he also risked God's plan. Because remember, God said, this woman, you're going to be the father of all nations and she's going to be the mother. And he shipped her off real quick and didn't know what was going to happen to her. So Abraham made a big mistake right here. And what did God do to Abraham when he made this mistake? Did God punish him? Did God yell at him? No, this was the best part of last week's Bible study. We saw that when Abraham sinned and then sinned again and then sinned again on top of that and was in a big mess and had kind of messed up his marriage and kind of messed up God's plan for him and didn't know if either of these two could be fixed ever again, what did God do? God helped him. And God reached out to him. And even though he had disobeyed God and went ahead of God, God reached out to him in his bad state. And God started to basically to plague Pharaoh and told Pharaoh in no uncertain terms that this woman, Sarah, don't touch her. She's not yours. Right? She's Abraham's wife. So God kind of helped solve the problem there for Abraham. And Pharaoh was so scared of Abraham, and it was all part of God's plan, that not only did Pharaoh not punish Abraham, but Pharaoh gave Abraham gifts. And Abraham left Egypt, not only with his wife intact, not only with God's plan intact, but with lots of animals and lots of livestock and lots of gold and silver and jewelry and all that kind of stuff. And he makes it back to the promised land in Canaan. That's where we picked up last week. That's where we ended last week. And then we got introduced to the character of Lot. And you know, we hear a lot about Lot being tied with Abraham. Lot is the nephew of Abraham. And Lot had been along for the ride with Abraham ever since the very, very beginning of this journey. But then last week we got to the point where it was time to cut Lot loose, right? And that's in chapter 13, Genesis 13, verse 6. Okay? Genesis 13, verse 6 says, now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Remember last week we said, now that Abraham and Lot had all this new livestock and all these new possessions, now the land that they were fitting on before was no longer able to accommodate them, so something had to give. Verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, this is where Abraham goes a little loony, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. Abraham does a crazy thing. He takes his younger nephew, who is just along. Abraham is the star of the show. Okay, Lot at best is a cameo. Okay, at best is like a supporting actor here. But Abraham's the main guy. He says, look, you choose what land can't accommodate us both. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. Picture the scene right here so you try to imagine what it's like. You know when you're flying in an airplane and you're flying like, and you can see the land below you and you see like all these plots of land and you see things and you can just look down and just see like all this kind of stuff. Imagine you and Lot are coming in or flying into Dulles International Airport, all right? And the plane's empty and you're on one side, he's on the other. You say, Lot, look. You look out that side, and you look out that side. You choose. If you choose that side, you have all that. You want west of Dulles, you got west. You want east, you take east. Whatever you choose is fine. But it's not just looking outside that makes us understand what he's looking at. When Lot and Abraham stood on top of this mountain and looked, please understand that this side stinks, and this side stinks, and this side stinks, and there was really only one good option, all right? You're looking at three sides of just hills and desert and not even trees, like one tree on each side, let's say. And you're looking at one side, which is like the jackpot. You're looking at one side, which is plush and fertile, and there's a river valley there. So he says to him, you choose whichever one you want. And Lot, look at Lot's response in verse 10. Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. The garden of the Lord is what? The Garden of Eden. So he's looking at it, and like I said, desert, 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 Garden of Eden. What do you think is going through Lot's mind as Abraham says, you choose whichever one you want? What would be going through your mind? This is a no-brainer, okay? You're thinking to yourself, man, the old man Abraham has really gone loony. He's lost it. He's lost his mind. You know what? He's gone crazy, but hey, if the Lord wants to bless me in this way, and, you know, he started thinking about all the potential of the land and all the good things he could do with the land, and the choice was no-brainer. Verse 11, then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Let's stop right there for now. Verse 10, he lifts his eyes and he looks. And by verse 12, what you notice is, he's already moved in. The question that kind of begs to be asked right now is, how did things progress so quickly? Right, what happened right here? Verse 10, he lifted his eyes. Then he saw. And then after that, in verse 11, he chose. And then after that, he journeyed. And the next thing you know, he's separate. And then by verse 12, he is dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent. He now has a mailing address within two verses. Okay, he has a separate mailing address in this place. He didn't ask God his opinion. He didn't ask Abraham his opinion. He didn't do what we would do, so you choose. No, 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 you choose. Okay, no, 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 you choose. Okay, there's at least one round of you choose before each one chooses. Like at least one round of this. He didn't do any of that kind of stuff. Abraham said, you choose. I'll take that side. See you later, buddy. And boom. And before Abraham could look around, see what's going on, he's got his house in there, and he's got an address, he's built a garage, he's got a sunroof and all that, he's got everything set. How did it happen so quickly like that? Before we condemn Lot for making a bad choice, because it is a bad choice, and even though it seemed like a good choice, and it seemed like the wise choice at the time, it ends up being a very, very bad choice. Before we condemn him, let's think about what he really did and see if we kind of fall into that category as well. Lot's mistake was not that he chose the wrong thing. Lot's mistake was that he made a choice without taking the Lord into account. He didn't ask God's opinion. He didn't even think for himself. See, Lot's mistake was not, don't think that Lot knew it was a bad place, but he went to kind of disobey God. That's not what he did. Lot's mistake was, as soon as the thing was in front of him, he jumped on it. That's when St. John is talking about in his epistle, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Okay? As soon as something looked good, boom, he jumped on it right away. Like I said, before we jump on him and condemn him, how many of us do the same thing? How many of us jump at the chance to, I don't know, advance our career? How many of us jump at the chance to, I don't know, move to a nicer place, buy a new car? How many of us jump into a relationship or jump into agreeing for an event or an activity or whatever without really seeking God's counsel? It's easy to say Lot made a mistake, but I started to look at myself. Last time I bought a car, did I take God into account? Before I bought my house and decided where to move to, did I take God into account? See, what Lot didn't take into account was, this was, as I said in verse 13, it was an exceedingly wicked and sinful place. All right, he didn't take into account, what is it going to do to my spiritual life? How about my kids? Don't my kids need a place they can be grow and be nurtured? He didn't take that into account. What he took into account is, man, I can really be prosperous here. I can really be successful right here. And I'm telling you, a lot of times we do the same thing. We have our plan, we have our vision, and we're on cruise control just to get it. But how often do we take into account what it is that God wants us to do? Forget about moving lands, moving houses. Forget about those things, all right? You may say, no, I prayed before I got my house. How about more simpler things? How about things like your vacation? Do you take the Lord into account when you decide where to go on vacation? What to do on that vacation? How long to spend on that vacation? Or do you just say, like Lot said, you know what? I know my body needs rest. I know I need to do fun. This is what's fun. Boom, 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 boom. Next thing you know, Priceline.com, you got the whole thing booked, and you didn't even think about anything else other than that. Like I said, I know people who, like the easiest one to see it with me, and I see a lot of people fall into, is a job and a house, okay? People make these decisions without thinking of the full implications. Big house, big land, big pool, big deck, big that, but you're going to be so far away from church. How are you going to get to church on Wednesday night for Bible study? Oh, you know what? I never really thought about that. Well, you know what? Neither did Lot. See, that's what Lot's mistake was. It wasn't that he made a bad choice, it was that he didn't take the Lord into account. If you make decisions, whether it's your house, your vacation, your shopping, hopefully it's not applying to your marriage and your dating life and stuff like that, but if you make those decisions without taking the Lord into account and without asking what the implications, the moral implications of this decision and the significant, the spiritual implications, you're going to find yourself in Sodom before you know it. And Sodom looks nice, and Sodom looks great, but it's just a matter of time before Sodom gets destroyed. And it's just a matter of time before fire and brimstone rain down on Sodom. All right? Again, let's put ourselves in Lot's shoes. What do you think Lot would have said if Abraham tried to warn him? You're Lot. You fell in love with Sodom. It looks so nice, and you know all the good stuff that's going to be there. And it just looks, like I said, that lust of the flesh. Abraham comes and says, you can choose what you want, man, but be careful. Are you sure this is what God wants? What's Lot going to say? Well, let me tell you what I hear. The holier-than-thou approach in judging me. And how do you know I'm not using this for God's glory? God told me that Sodom is a wicked place, and I will go and be a missionary to Sodom. Right? It's a dark land, and I'm going to shine the light of the Lord there. I'm going there to help them. So you don't have faith, okay? But me, I have faith. And Sodom just needs someone to believe in them. Someone to believe that there can be a better way and that they can help them and stuff like that. That's all that Sodom really, really needs. Do what you want. All right? But Sodom is Sodom. I also hear things like, well, I know Sodom is dangerous and I know this could be potentially dangerous, but God will protect me. Like Daniel in the lion's den. Like the three holy youth in the fiery furnace. God will protect me. There's a big, big, big difference there between what Lot's doing and between what Daniel did. Okay, Daniel did not choose to go into the lion's den. All right, Daniel was sent there by God. God told him, basically, you go there, I'm going to protect you. All right, don't be scared of nothing. And he was sent there by God. Lot was not sent there by God. All right, Lot was sent there by his own lust and by his own desires. And like I said, it's just a matter of time before his life goes down the toilet real quick. All right, within the next chapter, he's going to get taken captive. He's going to lose his home. Pretty soon his city is going to be destroyed. And eventually his wife, as you know, is going to turn into a pillar of salt. All right? It's a sad ending for Lot. But this is the way it always is when you chase after the worldly stuff. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. King Solomon was talking about, he wanted to see what it is that really makes you happy in life, all right? And he decided to try all the different stuff. He tried drinking. He tried, buying lots of stuff. He tried all the stuff under the sun. And look what his analysis is. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. King Solomon said, if I wanted to drink, I drank. If I wanted to smoke, I smoked. If I wanted to party, I partied. If I wanted women, I had as many women as I wanted. If I wanted a big house, I bought 10 of them. If I wanted a car, I would buy as many cars as I want. I did anything I wanted to do. I bathed in bottled water. Okay, I did anything that I wanted to do. And the end result of all of it is vanity, is grasping for the wind. I think Lot would kind of agree with that same kind of conclusion. But the thing is, we could sit here and talk about Lot forever, but our topic is Abraham, okay? So I don't want to get too far off of Abraham. Let's go, keep on going and see not what is going to happen to Lot as much as what's going to happen with our good friend Abraham right here and see how God is working with him, all right? And what we'll see, let's go down to verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Again, the same principle that we saw a couple weeks ago, all right, which is that as soon as Abraham separated from the earthly, something good came into the picture. And that was the voice of God. That was in verse 14. As soon as the separation from Lot happened, the voice of the Lord came and spoke to Abraham one more time. And this is, again, you can't look past how sweet and how kind of proactive the Lord is. Abraham was a man of faith, but he was still a man nonetheless. And any man, no matter how strong the faith or this and that, is sad when he loses a friend. And that's what Abraham, that's what just happened. A lifelong companion and a close friend and a relative of Abraham's, even though he wasn't the best guy in the whole wide world, we saw kind of his faults last time. He still had to leave him, and God knew that this was just another kind of thing in Abraham's loneliness. Mother Teresa once said that the worst poverty in the world is loneliness. I think that all of us human beings, as we are made in the image of God, we are made for relationships. And any human being who is outside of relationships and is feeling in loneliness Doesn't matter how much you know it's from God and how much you know it's the right thing to do, it's not an easy thing. It's a hard thing. That's why God comes at these hard times, and God comes and says, "Don't worry, Abraham, I'm with you." And anytime you see Abraham is lonely, God comes and pats him on the back. But you see it like before it happens. Like God knows Abraham's going to be lonely now because now he's going to journey without his friend. So God comes and pats him on the back and says, "You made the right decision, man. Don't worry. We're going to get through this kind of a thing." It's unfortunate that many of us don't feel the comfort of God because we don't have the separation of Abraham. How many times have we put ourselves in a bad situation, gone to a place that we should not have gone to, because it was a better option to us than just being alone? Every human being hates being alone, that feeling of loneliness. But unfortunately, it's an inevitable part of spiritual growth. In order for God to make a spiritual giant, there has to be that loneliness. This has been our theme from the first time we started about Abraham. There has to be that separation. All right. If I want a big, giant oak tree to grow, it needs space. Okay? It can't grow in the middle of traffic and a bunch of stuff. Like, it can't grow right here. It needs a bunch of space. And it's the same thing with God. When God wants to make an Abraham, he's going to have to, one by one, start to pull away the stuff that's impeding Abraham's growth. So it's good to be a giant, but again, the human side of things is it's bad to be alone. But the key with Abraham, the reason he was able to survive through the loneliness, is he was able to look not just to the price, but to the reward. The voice of the Lord never leaves the person who has separated himself from God. Okay? And that's one thing that you can count on for sure. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, talks about a life of faith. Look what it says. It says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." A life of faith means stepping out, being separate, and separating from the bad friends, the bad influences, the people that keep taking me and keep pushing me to that place that I know I shouldn't go. I told Abuna Anthony 10,000 times that I don't want to go, and I hate going, and it makes me feel so guilty the next morning. But as long as I'm with them, I can't stop myself. A life of faith says, I'm going to break away from them and trust that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And unfortunately, many of us will never know that reward because many of us don't have the guts to step out. Many of us don't have the courage. We're not men enough to step out. So you're never going to know the reward of God. What is the reward of God? Reward can be different things. Abraham, it was a voice. Moses, it was a burning bush. St. Paul, it was visions. Who knows what it's going to be, but I know it's going to be there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." If you struggled with feeling God as your father, maybe the problem is you haven't done the first part of this verse. Maybe the problem is you haven't come out from among them. You have not separated from what is unclean among them. If that's the case, then all this talk about our Father and God's comfort is all just going to be theoretical stuff to you, and you're never going to understand what that is. So God comes near the separate. Next thing you'll see in Abraham's life, not only does God come near, but when God intervenes and God steps in Abraham's life, he does a better job than Abraham could have done for himself. And the same thing in all of our life. Two times in between verse 10 and verse 14. There's a phrase that's repeated in verse 10 and verse 14. One referring to Lot, one referring to Abraham. And that expression is, "Lift your eyes." All right, in verse 10 it said, Lot lifted his eyes. And then in verse 14 it said, God told Abraham, "Lift your eyes." Same expression, big contrast between the two. Lot lifted his own eyes. Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of the Jordan. Abraham did not lift his eyes. Abraham had his eyes focused squarely on God, and then God told him, "Hey, Abraham, Now, go ahead and lift your eyes, buddy. And he saw not what was in front of him, but instead what God had prepared for him. It's always better to keep your eyes focused on God. That's what Abraham teaches us. Eyes focused solely on God. Don't let your eyes stray to the right or to the left until God tells you. And until you hear him saying, like he said to Abraham, to lift your eyes. Another way of saying this is that God honors those who honor them. Look at a couple of verses here from the Psalms. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Psalm 4:5. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Why is it that we, Lot being, if we put ourselves in Lot's shoes right here, think that we know what's best for ourselves and think that we can provide something better than God can provide? That's what Lot was thinking. And luckily for us, it's not what Abraham was thinking. Abraham knew that, just like it says there in Psalm 84, that no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Abraham knew that his job was very, very simple. To offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Offer right sacrifices means do what you got to do. If God tells you to go here, you go here. If God tells you to go there, you go there. What about my future? And what about my marriage? And what about the land? And what about this and that? Look, your job is offer right sacrifices. You trust in the Lord, that no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Trust me, I never found anyone who has ever told me, I trusted in the Lord and God let me down. They may say that in the short run, okay? And you may say that yourself in the short run. People may say that I trusted in God yesterday and he let me down today. But that's not the long term. In the long term, God never ever lets us down. It's just that we haven't seen it quite yet. Trust me, when God sees us, there's two options. Either you take care of yourself, which is what Lot did, and God says, okay, that's fine, no problem. Or you trust in God to take care of you, and he actually does take care of you. I learned this lesson personally in my life when I was approximately 21, 22-ish, 23-ish, somewhere around that time period. I remember, you guys know me, I'm not a upset kind of a guy, but there was something that happened to me that made me upset. And it takes a lot to get me upset. Okay, I'm very difficult to offend personally. But someone did offend me in a way, and it really wasn't about me. It was about someone that I cared about anyway. The point of the matter is I was angry. Very rarely do I get angry. And I remember getting to the point where I was like really angry, like didn't want to look at this guy. And if I had seen him, I felt like I want to go crazy on the guy. And I remember I sat with my father at confession. I sat with Arun Vishoy. And Arun Vishoy told me something very, very nice. Never forget it. He says, because the guy was wrong, like no doubt, the guy was wrong and the guy deserved a good whooping, okay? He deserved something bad. So he said, look, either you can get revenge yourself or you can let God take care of you. But it can't be both. Either you can defend yourself or you can let God defend you. So I remember thinking about it. And of course, he wanted me to go with the God defend you kind of thing. So out of obedience to him, I went with it. I will never, ever, 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 ever doubt this principle again after what I saw. After I put it in God's hands and said, you know what, God, this person angers me and this person this and that, and what this person is doing is not right. This is wrong. This is sin. This is bad. This is bad, 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 bad. All right? And I put it in God's hands and said, you know what, God, I'm not going to do nothing. You do what you want to do. I promise you. God made it clear. Okay? God made it clear. The best thing is that God did it in a much better, God does things in a spiritual way, okay? God did it, I don't want to say God smit the person down or something, I'm not saying like God did bad stuff to him, but God vindicated the righteous and vindicated the just, and God put to shame the wicked in a very, very open way for everyone to see. The point is here, is who's defending you? Who's protecting you? Who is fighting for you? Can't be both. It can either be you or it can be God. Forget about fighting and defending. Who is trying to make you succeed in life? Who is like working for your prosperity? You or God? Can't be both. All right? If you are seeking your prosperity first and foremost in life, you're seeking your success, God says, that's absolutely fine. Go ahead. I'm not going to stop you, Lot. If you want to do it, you want to take Sodom, that's fine. No one's going to stop you. But if you want me to do it, I'm going to do a much better job than you would have done. And God always does it that way. When we trust our interests with him, he does 10,000 times better. I like this verse from John chapter 17. When our Lord Jesus Christ is praying before his death on the cross, he says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Later on, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. The word glorify appears lots of times there. The word glorify appears there lots of times. Do you understand what Christ is saying there? Glorify me, okay? Take care of me. Protect me. Let me be glorified and exalted. Why can he say that? Well, he can say that because the second part of it. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. That's the way the Lord works. Can you say that expression? Can you say, Lord, give me success that I can glorify you? Can you say, Lord, give me prosperity that I may glorify you? Or is your expression more of, give me more and give me more and give me more and give me more? God doesn't answer the first part, the glorify your Son, unless there's the second part. That's why even the Son says, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now glorify me together with yourself. Main question is, whose glory are you living for, your own or for God's? Lot, the answer was simple. Lot, the answer was, I want that. That's what I want. Before even asking God, boom, that's what I want. And God says, okay, that's fine. But look at the results. Lot, when he went into the land, didn't have an easy time. He was a foreigner in the land. He was never really at home. He never really was that successful. He always had to like ask for permission to move in. He always didn't really have any place to call his own because he was seeking it himself. Abraham put things in God's hands. And what happened to Abraham? Did Abraham ask for any land? Abraham didn't ask for a thing. What did Abraham get from not asking? Look in verse 14. You go northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Lot chose eastward, though. Didn't Lot choose east? God says, Lot chose that, but you know what, Abraham? You're going to end up with it anyway. You got it all. Abraham didn't ask for a thing, and he got all that kind of stuff. Lot sought his own good, and he ended up with absolutely nothing. This verse about northward, southward, eastward, and westward reminds me of another verse from the Bible, Ephesians chapter 3, verse you know well, verse 18 and 19. St. Paul talks about the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Width, length, depth, and height. It reminds me of the north, south, east, and west. The principle here that we can learn from this, from both of these verses, and what we saw in Abraham, and we see there with St. Paul talking about the love of God, is that when God gives, he does not give small things. Okay? God never gives east. God never gives love like this that you can measure. If God gives, it never runs out. It's infinite because he is infinite. Much of the land that Abraham was about to, or that he just inherited just now, he couldn't quite see, because the land of Canaan was lots of like sand dunes and hills and stuff like that. So when he was kind of down on the earth, he didn't really know what it was that he had inherited, but it was his. But then as he went up the mountain and he went higher and higher, he could see and comprehend more and more of what the Lord had given to him. It's the same thing with all of God's promises, specifically his love. We have inherited the love of God, which does not change, same yesterday, today, and forever. But our problem is we can't comprehend it while we're down. There has to be that separation again, that climbing up the mountain. And the more and more you separate from the ground, the more and more you separate from the earth and separate from the lust of the flesh and the world and all that kind of stuff, the more and more you can comprehend the greatness, like I said, of God's love, width, length, depth, and height. But not just his love, of his everything that he gives. And anything that God gives is, by definition, infinite. Never, ever, ever runs out. And the best thing about God's gifts is You get the gift of God. Like I said, you're standing here on the mount, and you can see everything. You say, I can't believe I own all that. God says, no problem. Take another step up. You're like, wow, I can see even more. I can't believe I own all that. He says, no. Take another step up. Wow, it's even more. And when does it end? Well, it doesn't end. It's infinite. When God first appeared to Abraham and spoke to him, he says, come to a land that I will show you. That was in chapter 12. And then after that, when he entered the land, I think it was in verse 13, he said, behold now this land. Now you can behold it. You can see it yourself. And then the promise changed to, in chapter 13 later on, we just read, that now I give you this land. That was in verse 14 or 15. Yeah, 15. For all the land which you see, I give you. Before it was, I will show you. Then it was, you can behold. And now it is, I give to you. And you know what? As Abraham goes higher and higher, the promises don't stop. Verse 16 is a new promise that just appeared for the first time. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust, then your descendants could also be numbered. Wow. God's promises only get better. Only get better. The most amazing thing that God has ever given you is nothing. Take the next step up the mountain, he's got better for you. Take the next step up the mountain, he's got even better for you. And it never, ever runs out when he gives you these gifts. And the best thing about God's gifts is when he gives them, what he wants us to do with them is to enjoy them. Verse 17. Now that he has inherited this land and it's yours, what should he do? Verse 17. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. He tells him to walk through the land, its length, its width. Enjoy it, man. It's yours. I think back to like whenever you buy like a new home or a new car or something like that. You buy a new home, even when it's empty, and you finished and you closed and you shook hands. What is it you want to do? I want to walk through and see my home. And enjoy it and look at the gadgets and see how they turn the fireplace on and see all the different stuff. When you get a new car, you want to push all the buttons and you want to smell all the seats and you want to try out all the options. And like, that's how you enjoy it. You just roam freely through this. And that's what God's telling Abraham. He's like, look, all this land is yours. Imagine you got the title deed in your hand and walk through it. But there's just one problem. It's not his land. It's not Abraham's land. Is it Abraham's land? Abraham just moved here recently, remember? He didn't even speak the language of the land. He's all by himself in this land. All these other bad people live in this land. They own all the land. They work in all the land. Abraham now walks in and says, wow, I'm glad I own this land right now. Okay, buddy. Very good. Back of the line. What do you mean you own this land? Again, God is testing Abraham's faith. God is telling him, look, these people think they own the land. I'm telling you, you own the land. Who you believe? Forget about who you believe. That's an easy one. Oh, God, I believe you. I don't care how you believe. Tell me what you're going to do next. How will you behave? Will you obey me? I'm telling you, the land is yours. Walk through it as you like. They're saying no trespassing on our land. What are you going to do? Oftentimes, God tells us something that isn't quite yet true, but he's telling us because it's about to become true, and he wants to see if we're going to believe him or not believe him. I think back to when he talked to Joshua. Joshua's about to go and fight the bad guys. Look what he says to Joshua. This is Joshua chapter 1. Before Joshua has done anything, Joshua has done nothing right now. The very beginning, he calls Joshua and he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Later on, verse 9. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I can't count how many times, but it's probably like 10 times in Joshua chapter 1, he tells him, be strong and very courageous. Why? Because I'm with you, and you've already defeated the bad guy. Every place the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you as land. Now the question is, for Joshua, do you believe or not believe? And again, easy for me to say I believe. Okay, will you walk in victory or you walk in defeat? I think oftentimes the Lord is coming to us and telling us that the battle is already won. I've already won the war. Oh, it's done. Devil loses, I win. It's done. You're my kid, you win too. But our problem is that we walk in defeat. I think we need to learn, like Abraham learned, that a life of faith is not a belief. A life of faith is a life of walking, and it's a life of walking in victory. Imagine I call you up and say, I want to do a favor for you. I want to treat you to a weekend getaway. I booked a hotel for you. Here's the key, right here, okay? Here's the key to the hotel. It's this and this address. It's already paid for. All you need to do is walk in, whoosh, turn the key, and enjoy the thing for the whole weekend. You get the key in your hand. You say, you know what? How do I know this key really works? I never tried it before. I think I'm just going to camp out in the parking lot and kind of investigate this thing. Or the big bad security guard looks scary. He's not going to let me in. Yeah, I know this thing says I have permission to go in, but how do I know? I mean, this could be just theory. This was written 2,000 years ago. How do I know this is accurate? Who translated this? What translation is this in? You know, is this in the original Hebrew translation or is this the Greek translation? Where did this come from? Isn't that what all of us do? And we sit on the outside of the hotel like idiots, all right? And we don't enjoy the hotel, and the hotel's already been paid for. And this key is different than your key and your key and your key. This is a key that says Runa Anthony's room, and no one else can touch this room. So if this room is vacant, that's it. It's not like I can say, okay, give it to someone else. Uh-uh. That's the same thing that God has done for us. He's given us victory. He's given us power. He's given us all kinds of promises throughout his word. And if you did a quiet time in today's word, in today's quiet time reading, you saw it talked about how we have already been approved. You look at stuff like that, and the question is where's the faith? The faith is not in saying, yes, I believe and I preach it. The faith is in going out there and walking in victory and walking and saying that I know I have power in the name of Jesus Christ, I have power. So when the devil comes and tempts me, I know that no temptation has overtaken me except such as common to man. And I know that with the temptation, that God will make a way of escape that I may be able to bear. I know that. That's what God's word says to me. I know that. But do I act that way? I think that you can see two kinds of Christian lives in this world today. You see the life of defeat, which is very, very common. Okay, people not believing in the victory that they've been given. And then you see people who have learned how to use this key. You have learned to see, you see people who have been able, have walked the length and width and breadth and depth of the land. And those people are the ones who are really living life and enjoying it the way it's supposed to be lived. Question is, which one are you? Moving on to chapter 14, Abraham's faith gets tested again. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Look, just a little background here as we're reading this right here. There's this guy named Chedorlaomer. He's the big, important guy right here. He is the equivalent, the ancient equivalent of Attila the Hun or Napoleon or whatever. This is the guy who says, I'm going to conquer the world. And this guy went around the world before Abraham, okay, before Abraham entered, and he conquered this whole area. Okay? And now, let's go now to verse 4, and I'll explain more. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, they rebelled. After 12 years of this guy reigning over the area, five kings, which are, they were the ones in verse 2, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, decided enough's enough with this guy. We're going to rebel against him. And they start to make a war. Let's go on. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtoreth, Carnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim in Shava, Kirithaim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. It gets more interesting soon. Just stick with me. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, of course, Kadesh,
and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle against the valley, or in the valley of Siddim. And Chedor Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Whew. Point of all that is, of course, every word is inspired by God, so we can't skip over any word, okay? Point of all that is what I said. So you got four kings against five, okay? Bad guy begins with a C. I call him Ched, okay? Ched is a bad guy conqueror. Teams up with three guys because there's these other five guys who are rebelling against him. That's all you need to know for right now. Story picks up right now, and Abraham, it's going to start to be relevant to the life of Abraham. Where were we? Verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and remainder fled to the mountains. Here, verse 11 is where it picks up. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Verse 11 says, in this war between Ched and his buddies and then Sodom and Gomorrah, who wins? Bad guys win. Okay? Ched. Well, they're both bad guys. Ched and the four beat the five guys. Why that's relevant to us? Well, verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. So now you see where this is relevant to us. There's a war, the rebels get taken, and one of the guys who gets taken prisoner is Lot. All his stuff goes with him. Verse 13, word gets back to Abram. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Word comes back to Abraham, look, there was a war, your nephew got taken captive. What do you think Abraham's going to do? Before we read what he's going to do, what would you do? What would you do? He's in a faraway land. I think a lot of us would be thinking something to the effect of, man, I'm glad I didn't choose that side. Thank you, Lord. You chose the good stuff for me. I am thankful. This, see how the Lord protects? You see? This, we should give a sermon about this. How the Lord protects his servants. That I let him choose. He chose the bad side. He went down in a blaze of glory. Who knows how it went. And I'm over here and I'm protected. Let's see what he does instead. Verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. What in the world is going on right here? Abraham has no business getting involved in this. This is not his country. This is nothing. Five cities have been taken captive, and he knows one guy who doesn't even live in that city, who doesn't even speak the language of that city, who's been taken captive. Abraham is not a man of war. He's a shepherd guy. And he all of a sudden decides, you know what? I got to get involved in this mess. And he immediately drops everything he has, gets his guys together, and he goes out and chases these bad guys. Look, very important lesson. Life of separation is not separation from others' needs. Unfortunately, many times we fall into that trap. Life of separation, yes, is separate from people, but it's not separate from God. And it's not separate from God's heart and God's plan. It's separate from your own plans and separate from other people's plans and other people's this and that, but it's not separate from God's plans. And if you are connected to God and connected to God's plans, then there has to be a connection with the underdog, with the little guy, okay? It can't be that I love God, and I'm connected to God, I live a life of faith, and then I watch people around me dying and in need and all this kind of stuff, and I just look around and say, oh well. St. James teaches us that in the connection between life of faith and life of works. He says that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Two can't be separate. When we talk about a life of separation that Abraham had, why do you think that God wants us separate from the world? So that we would not help the world? God wants us separate so that we would not, from our brothers and sisters, so that we would just leave them to die and be prisoners? In fact, it's the exact opposite. God wants us separate so that we can see clearly their captivity. And the only way to help the world is to be separate from the world. Think about it from this perspective. Just like in a logical kind of way. The only way, if I want to, let's say my man William here, if I wanted to try to pick William up, do I sit down next to William? Will that allow me to pick him up? No. If I'm right next to him, then we're both stuck down there. The only way to pick him up is to separate myself from him and to come from a higher position and pull him up. And it's the same thing. When God calls us to be separate, it's not to leave the world down there. It's not to be indifferent from the world, indifferent to the world. It's to be free from the world so that we can, in fact, help the world. The best example that I think of here is someone like Mother Teresa. I saw a movie about Mother Teresa recently. And Mother Teresa, man, she's someone who just walked in the street, saw the people are dying, and said, you know what? These people need help. These people need help. What's any of your business, lady? You're a small little lady. You're a nun. You consecrated your whole life to God. You separated yourself to God. Leave good enough alone. Like, that's better than all of us combined. She said, can't. If I'm separate to God, how am I going to leave my people over there? Like, to her, it was like, it didn't make sense. She wasn't saying like, yes, I want to be a great mother and a great saint, and I want to be this and that. That's what we would do. I'm going to be a great missionary, and I'm going to go and feed the homeless, this and that. That's not what she did. She said, look, I belong to God. God, these people belong to God. It's a natural connection right there. That's what a life of faith is all about. It's not being separated from the world, but it's being separate to God so that we can see the needs of the world. So my question to you is, are you like Abraham? When you see the needs of the world, how do you respond? You see the needs of people around you, how do you respond? The past 3 or 4 Sundays or whatever, the theme of the Sunday sermon has been people in need all around us. How do you respond when you see your friends in need, your family in need? It's not my problem, or you jump to help someone. Man of faith who's separate to God has no other choice. And then the result here of this untrained Abraham going to fight war, verse 16. Look what happens here. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people. Result? Success. Man of separation always succeeds because it's God's battle, it's not man's battle. Okay? And again, don't miss this point that Lot, who had access to all the resources of Sodom and all the riches of Sodom and who was in Sodom, could not save Sodom. The only person who could save Sodom was someone who was separate from Sodom. So don't go with this idea of, again, I'm going to the bar to save the people in the bar. Okay? I'm going to live in the worst place in the world so that I can be a light to those people. You can't. As soon as Lot entered Sodom, his light, any light that was in him, went out. All right? The only way to save it is to be outside of it. Okay? And then the last part, which we'll conclude with right here, is this great victory led to verse 17. And then the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Apparently the king of Sodom, even though his city was destroyed and captured, he was not. He must have escaped and fled. He hears about what happens and Abraham saves the day, so he wants to go out and meet him. He meets him in verse 21. We're going to skip verse 18 to 20 for now. We'll cover that next week. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. The king comes to him, very grateful, obviously, and offers him a proposition. He's like, you saved all my people, and you captured all the stuff that they stole. Give me back the people, and you get to keep all the good stuff. Tempting proposition. What would you do? Again, you're Abraham. You move to a new land, starting a new family. You could use a little extra resources, couldn't you? You could use a little extra livestock, a little extra gold, a little extra silver, a little something like that. And it's not like he's given it to you freely. You earned it because you fought and did all that kind of stuff. So you say, again, here's the blessing of God Almighty. Not Abraham. Verse 22 to 24. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Abraham doesn't even think twice. Abraham says, I don't want your money. I don't even want a sandal strap or a piece of thread from your hand. What in the world is wrong with this Abraham guy? Why? He's such a fanatic. Maybe he could use his money to build a church. He could use his money to help the poor and the homeless. He could use his money to help his brother Lot, who just lost everything. Why not take the money? Well, it's very simple. Abraham knew that you can't rely on two things at the same time. You can't rely on two sources. That's what he says right there. Lest even one person in this world thinks that the source of my blessing is a human being. Because I can't. I can't let anyone take that. I rely on God and God alone. You got to choose. You can either trust God or trust the world, but you can't trust both. You can't. It is impossible to trust in two things. Either you trust yourself and your own abilities and your job and your 401k and all this kind of stuff, or you trust in God Almighty. The example that Lot and Abraham teach us here is that those who live off the Lord and trust in the Lord to provide for them, even if they have less, end up with more. Got that? You trust in God, you end up with less, you end up having more in the long run. Easy for us to say, but the last thing I want to say is, how could it be so easy for Abraham to make this decision? Well, the reason why Abraham made this decision so easily is because of what we skipped in verse 18 to 20, which we're not going to read this week. But in verse 18 to 20, Abraham met with a different king, king of Salem, who's Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ, all right? And he offers him the bread and wine. That's what it says in verse 18. Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. And he says something very nice. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth is a phrase that you should have just heard. That's what Abraham said in verse 22 again. Something happened when Abraham met with this Melchizedek. Melchizedek gave him something, which when he was then faced with an offer to take all the things of this world, didn't faze him. He didn't care for the things of this world because he'd just gotten something better. That something better was something that can't tell you what it is, but I can tell you where to get it. It was in Melchizedek's presence. It's because he had that meeting with him, he got something. Why is it so important every morning we spend our time at that altar of the Lord? Why is it so important that we take from God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth? Because when I take from him and I'm reminded of the riches that he has, then I go out in the world and I know the world is going to offer me riches and the world is going to offer me things. It just seems so foolish and so pointless. But had he not met with him, who knows how he'd have ended up? Like I said last week, the man who is holding on very tightly to God and what God is providing him can hold very loosely the things of this world. Very good example of that with Abraham. Next week we'll talk about Melchizedek in much more detail because that's an interesting subject. Okay? Any questions? Okay, three of them. Okay. Yes.
Isn't something about what you talked about tonight sort of the conflict between Christianity and humanism?
Yes. Isn't what I talked about tonight the conflict between Christianity and humanism? That's funny because we talked about that in Light and Life a couple weeks ago. Yeah, exactly. Humanism, the idea being that I provide for myself and trusting in myself and not trusting in God. Absolutely. That's what Lot was. Okay? But Abraham was an I don't trust in myself. Even though I have the right to go and get this and this and that and choose this and that for myself, he trusted in God. Trusting in God always gets you to a better spot. Yeah, John. That's a good question. Isn't there now a disparity in chapter 13, which was a couple weeks ago? He was in Egypt. Pharaoh gave him all this stuff, and he took it. Today, he's faced with the king of Sodom, offers him stuff, and he doesn't take it. That's a good question. To be honest, I don't have an answer for you. But I'll look that one up, and I'll touch base with you. That's a good question. I don't know. Let's stand for prayer. Maybe God will reveal to us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father. You are the possessor of heaven and the possessor of earth and the possessor of everything that we can see and the stuff that even we can't see. We come to you, dear Lord, because we know that you can give us anything. We don't trust in ourselves or the things which our hands can do or our brains can do or anything like that. But we come trusting in you that we are your children and you have given us so many promises and so many riches. We thank you for it. We glorify you for it. And we really pray that each one of us walks out of here tonight and can live that life of victory, that life of faith that is seen in our actions, in our words, in our everything. Bless our gathering here. Bless our church. Bless our Father, Gunung Choi, and Tishoni Weenie, and all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers through our Lord Jesus Christ, the intercessions and prayers of all your saints. Hear us as we pray thankfully, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the gift and fellowship, the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.